Colossians chapter 3 is where we'll be this evening. Colossians chapter 3. I wanted to mention, I was standing just now thinking about it again. The last several Sunday nights, we've had as many children and young people in here as we've had adults, and they've just done a great job listening. I was listening to them sing out tonight, looking around, seeing them around the auditorium sing out. And just done a great job being attentive and listening and participating in the service. So young people, kids, teens, young adults even. I see you back there. Good job. The rest of you, you're doing a good job too. Good to see you. Colossians chapter 3. As Paul from the doctrinal to the practical section of Colossians, he showed them and us that Jesus is the life of the believer. We saw that last Sunday. Paul says there in verse 4 of Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life. And we ask the question, what is your life? And for the believer, our answer should always be Jesus, Christ. He is our life. But then the practical section of that truth should lead us to is Jesus, who is our life, being connected with our living. Because of what he has given us, we should consider what we pursue and prize in our lives. Set your affection on things above. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Especially when we consider his appearing and our appearing. That truth is meant to remind us of the reality that someday we are going to stand before him and will be with him for all of eternity. That's not meant to scare us. It's meant to motivate us. The application of that connection of my life and my living then leads to the next part of the progression that Paul discusses in Colossians chapter 3, and it is that it involves getting rid of the old. Look, if you will, and follow along as I read Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 11. Paul says, mortify therefore. Now, I know you know. But when you see therefore, remember it's a conjunction that is joining what has come before with what's going to come after. And you've heard it said this way before. When you see the word therefore, you should always stop and see what it's there for. And here it is connecting it with what Paul has just told us in verses 1 through 4. Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above. Why? Because Christ is your life. You are dead, and your life is hid. It is secret, it's safe, it's secure with Christ in God, and he is your life. And by the way, he's coming back, and you are going to be with him and stand before him. And so, mortify, therefore, continue, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. It is something that every parent faces with their children at some time. When any of our children have picked up a splinter in their finger or hand, it's always the same experience. And you who are parents are chuckling already because you know what I'm talking about. When your child picked up that splinter in their finger, in their hand, what needs to happen? That splinter needs to come out, doesn't it? And if that splinter doesn't come out, what's the result going to be? Infection. Not good. But the experience plays out the same way every time with your children. What is that experience? Dad, I have a splinter. Well, it needs to come out. No! Followed by a conversation of, if it doesn't come out, you're going to get an infection. And that is bad. So it needs to come out. No! And you try to get real imaginative with your children. You know, if it gets infected, we're going to have to take you to the doctor, and the doctor's just going to have to cut the hand off. No! Okay, then the splinter needs to come out. No! It's the same way every time. As a college student, I think I've shared this before, but as a college student, I went on one of our Christian services, and during Christian service, a Bible club with young people at a local park, we were playing some basketball, and someone passed me the ball, and when I caught the ball, something came off the ball into my eye. It was a Saturday. I went the rest of the day with my eye just being irritated. Woke up Sunday morning, and I could not open that eye. I had the crusties, and all of that was completely crusted shut, and I was like, what is going on? One of my roommates who wore contacts thought it would be really fun to hold my head over the sink and spray as much of his eye solution into my eye as possible, as hard and as fast as he could, because he could see something on my eye, but it didn't come out. So Monday, I went to the clinic, and at the clinic, the doctor took a look, and she was wearing one of these big magnifying glasses, you know, with a light on it. She dropped some orange dye that made me see everything orange in my eye. And then she said this. She said, I'm just going to try to take a Q-tip. You need to keep your eye open. I'm just going to try to scrape across your eye and get that thing out, because if that doesn't work, I'm going to have to go to a 22-gauge needle. Now, I don't know what a 22-gauge needle is, but I knew that doesn't sound good. Thankfully, she got it with the Q-tip. But you've had these experiences. There is something, a splinter, something in your eye that needs to come out. And if it doesn't come out, it creates a worse situation. But our children with a splinter, they don't want the experience of it coming out, so they fight it. Oh, don't take it out. I'm going to close my hand into a fist so you can't get out the splinter. It's good, but they fight it. Pay attention to what Paul says here in Colossians. Connecting my life with my living involves an activity that we may not like, that may even in and of itself be painful, but is needful. And that is the removal of some things that no longer belong. Like a splinter under the skin, sin in my life as a believer in Jesus Christ is out of place and it needs to be removed. How? Let's study Colossians 3, 5 through 11 to discover how to remove the old from our lives. There are four actions I draw from this passage that we can take to connect our lives with our living through getting rid of the old. Number one is this, and this is going to blow you away. I mean, your mind is going to be like, You ready for it? Number one is this. Connect your life with your living. You say, Pastor, wasn't that the whole theme of the message last week? Yes. But I'm not going to go back through verses 1 through 4 again. Instead, we're going to draw our attention to verses 9 through 10, where I believe Paul revisits it. Notice what he says, especially in the second half of verse 9 and the first half of verse 10. He says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. So Paul here presents something that we've seen in the New Testament. Old man, new man. But I want you to notice specifically the time frame, the tense of the verb. He says that we need to throw off the old man and need to put on the new man, or is it done? In this passage, he says what? It's done. You've done this. You have put off the old man and have put on the new man. It's done. Now, here's what's interesting. In other New Testament passages, such as Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians and Colossians have a lot of similarities. But in Ephesians chapter 4, as you're reading through verses 17 through 24, Paul commands, put off the old man, put on the new. But here with the Colossian believers, he says, this is already done. Was that because the Colossians were further ahead in their Christianity than the Ephesians? What's the difference? What's going on here? Paul's exhortation could be stated this way. Become what you are. Become what you are. There's this dichotomy presented in the New Testament between who we are and what we do. And we've talked about this. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's one of the clearest passages where this is discussed. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ye were darkness. Now are ye light in the Lord. Okay, so what is he talking about? We were darkness. When is that? Before salvation, unsaved. Now are ye light in the Lord. What's that? Saved, after salvation. Ye were darkness. Now are ye light in the Lord. But then he finishes the verse with this, walk as children of light. What's he presenting? A dichotomy between who we are and what we do. You know this to be true. Do we always act like who we are? No, we don't. In salvation, at the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you put off the old man and put on the new. But now Paul says you need to become who you are. You need to put off the evidences of the old man and put on the evidences of the new man. And so here it is. Connect your life with your living. In trusting Christ, you died and Jesus came. He is your life. In salvation, you put off the old man. Romans 6 says it this way, know that your old man is crucified. Galatians 5 says the same thing. Your old man is crucified. It's already done. You have the new man. You are new in Christ now. Become who you are. Live out who you are. And so here it is. How do we make this connection? Well, it's simply by connecting your life with your living. Make that connection that he is your life should be the pursuit and prize of your living. Number two, crucify the evidences of the old life. Wow, Paul's language here is dramatic. Look at verse 5 again. Mortify therefore your members. You know what Paul is telling you to do here? He's telling you to commit murder. Put to death. Execute. It's as emphatic in the language as it possibly can be. Put to death. And what does he say to put to death? Your members. Now, members, often in the New Testament, this word speaks of the actual parts of the body. Jesus used a similar type analogy when he said these words, if your right hand offends you and is what's going to send you to hell, cut off your right hand. Does Jesus want his followers actually walking around through life looking for butcher knives to cut off parts of their body? Is self-mutilation part of following Jesus? And the answer is no. When Paul says here, mortify, put to death, kill your members, he is telling us to put to death our earthly nature. That which is a part of this life. That which is a part of an un-Christly life. Think about it in these terms. Remember even what we saw this morning. Sin does not come from particular parts of our body. When I sin in some way with my mouth, through my speech, my mouth is not the culprit. When I sin through some activity with my hand or hands, my hand or hands are not the culprit. What's the culprit? My heart. The crucifixion that needs to take place is not about removing a part of the body that commits the sin. It's about dealing with the sin at its root, where it lives and grows. When Paul tells us, mortify therefore your members, he's telling us to deal with your sin at its root, where it lives and grows. And if you think about it, so often we deal with the symptom or the symptoms of sin rather than the actual cause. We can be like doctors in that way. Have you ever experienced a doctor who seemed to only be concerned about treating the symptom rather than the actual cause? You go in and you've got these symptoms and they're not going to look for the cause and deal with that. They're just going to give you something to deal with those symptoms rather than finding the root cause. Do you know that that's what we often do as believers with our sin? We commit an act of sin through something we say. Or let's also deal with sins of omission, something we don't say that we should have. We commit an act of sin with our eyes. We commit an act of sin with our hands. And you fill in anything in the blank you want to. We commit an act of sin, and we might feel bad about it. We might confess it to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness, but we don't go beyond that to actually deal with the root. Where did that sin come from? Why did I sin in that way? Why am I sinning? Why am I struggling with sin in that way? And that's what Paul is telling us to do here. Deal with sin at its source. That's what we need to root out and deal with. In a moment, we'll look more at how. But first, here in verses 5 through 9, I want you to notice as well that Paul lists specific sins. Interestingly, often you find New Testament lists of sins. especially in Paul's letters to the churches. You'll find different lists just with, hey, these are sins that we commit. These are the sins of the flesh, the works of the flesh, so on and so forth. Often those lists of specific sins are related to the conditions that were common to the area concerned. In other words, it was things that people in that particular region struggled with. Things that were a struggle in that particular church. Paul deals here with sexual sins. Notice there in verse number 5. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. All of these are different varying levels of sexual sins and perversions. It's interesting how many New Testament letters deal with this, isn't it? I mean, you read through Paul's epistles, in many of them, he speaks to the church about issues within the church of sexual sin. And I think it's a reality check when we look at the Bible compared to our world and understand that sexual sin always has been and continues to be a prevailing sin among people. It's something that a lot of people, can I even say a lot of us, have or do struggle with. He deals with what we might call social sins. In verses 8 and 9, he speaks of these social sins, or what we could even call sins of speech, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan called these sins in good standing. Why did he call them that? Because we can have a tendency to maybe look at the list in verse 5 and rate those as really bad sins, and then look at the sins in verses 8 and 9 and think those aren't so bad. And yet Paul says, hey, you know what, Christian? You need to remove all the evidences of the old life. Not just these ones over here. These ones too. Those ones that we might tend to think are more acceptable. At the end of verse 5 also is the sin covetousness. One writer said this, and how true, I've never seen a believer called in for church discipline over covetousness. And yet it's listed right here along with all these other sins. It's an unfortunate reality that we do not look at sin as seriously as we should. We sometimes look at sin, don't we, like that splinter? Oh, it's causing a little discomfort, but it's going to be painful for it to come out. And yet the longer it stays, the longer it grows, the longer it lives there, the worse it becomes. And as we think about it, we need to reflect for a moment on our own lives. Can I ask you tonight, are there remaining evidences of the old life in your life? Are we prone to be okay with those evidences because, well, they're prevailing among others? So many other people struggle with this and deal with it, so maybe it's not that big of a deal. Or do we allow it to continue because our thought is, well, it's not as bad as others' sins? And friends, can I tell you tonight, we've heard this perhaps in preaching before, but there is some benefit to calling things what they are. How do we crucify these evidences of the old life? If it is not the symptoms, but the source that we need to deal with, where the source is, the place where it lives and grows, then we need to examine it and deal with it at that level, the heart level. Listen to what James said in James 4, 6 through 10. We mentioned this passage this morning, but he says there, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Do you know in that passage the connection of what I do with my heart and the connection of the seriousness of sin? What does James essentially command us to do here? Grieve over our sin. Man, how often do we do something, say something, act in a particular way, and we know it's sin, and we go on like it's not a big deal? It's a representation, again, of what is in the heart that needs to be dealt with, that we need Jesus to work on and transform in us. Something that we should grieve over. How do we crucify the evidences of the old life? In addressing the same theme in Romans chapter 6, Paul gives some valuable insight. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul tells us to know something. Look at Romans 6, verse 6. It'll be on the screen as well. To know, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Paul says knowing is valuable ammunition. It's beneficial to you and I for crucifying the old. This cognitive aspect of knowing and understanding that the old man is crucified, the old man is dead, and our life is Christ. It's not just a know in this sense. Knowing biblically is always the connection of this with this. And you see, the problem so often is that knowing for us stops here, where I can regurgitate the information. I maybe can even quote a biblical truth or a verse, but if that connection between the head and the heart is not made, then you do not truly biblically know. If we're going to crucify the evidences of the old life, we have to know. Notice also, we have to reckon. Look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If knowing is the cognitive aspect, I would say this: reckoning is the confidence aspect. Do you know tonight that I can be confident in my standing in Jesus Christ? I can be confident tonight that Jesus has given me everything I need that pertains to life and godliness. I can have confidence tonight that though, yes, my heart is my biggest problem, and the evidences of the old man still remain, that Jesus is the hope of my heart, that Jesus has provided everything through his sacrifice for me to live godly and holy in him. I can do all things through Christ. I can. I can confidently stand in the face of temptation, in the face of deception, in the face of the guilt and the shame of past failure and sin that discourages me. And do you know why Satan does that? Why does he hold your old failures over you to discourage you? To get you to go back to them. I can stand confident that all that stuff is forgiven. And I have strength to stand victoriously in Jesus. And then, thirdly, yield. This is what I would call the choice aspect. Look at verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. You have a choice to make. The reality is that any time you and I sin through word, through deed, through thought, we have made a choice to sin. We've made a choice to give in to temptation. We've made a choice to give in to the deception. We've made a choice to give in to the sin that still resides in our hearts, and we have followed through on allowing that to connect with the sin outside of us to do wrong. But we can just as easily make the choice to obey, to follow God. So practically speaking, if you are struggling with ongoing sin, how do you crucify the evidences of the old? Through knowing, reckoning, and yielding. Starve it. How do you kill something that grows, lives and grows in your heart? Like a root, like a plant. Starve it. Anyone here not have a green thumb? I mean, you're the kind of person, if someone gives you a plant, it just dies. Now, you might think you're the cause of that. Maybe you are. But if you don't want a plant to grow, what do you do? Don't water it. Don't let it get sunlight. You do those two things, and you'll pretty much guarantee kill a plant. What are you doing? You are starving it of what it needs to grow and to thrive. Do you know why we often struggle with ongoing sin? Because we feed it. We allow ourselves. We choose for ourselves through different means to allow it to continue to live and grow. Starve it. Stop feeding it. Cut out the sources of temptation and deception as much as it's in your power to do so. Then secondly, supplicate about it. Earnestly pray and fast over it. If there is an ongoing sin in your life that you have had guilt and shame over, that you continue to fall to and you can't get victory over, earnestly pray and fast over that sin. Supplicating before God for his mercy and his help. Search the scriptures. Do you know what you're doing when you search the scriptures for an ongoing sin issue in your life? All you're doing is putting tools in your toolbox. That's what you're doing. You're equipping yourself with ammunition, with tools to fight against that temptation and deception. And then fourthly, seek out help. Get help from a godly, gracious friend or spiritual leader who will pray with you, encourage you, and edify you. These are resources given to us by God to crucify the evidences of the old life. And we need to take those steps. Is it painful? Yeah, it can be. But is it needful? Yes, it is. So crucify the evidences of the old life. Two more actions. I'll go quickly. We'll be done. Number three, consider God's wrath. Pastor, it seems a little out of place. Well, Paul said it. Look at verse 6. After telling us to mortify these things, Paul says in verse 6, "For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Now, Paul's not making a statement intended to scare you that you will fall prey to God's eternal wrath. Okay, Paul's not telling you and I, hey, if these evidences of the old life remain in you, then you stand in the possibility of being condemned by God. No. Now, it is unfortunate and it's sad that the same sins that are evidence of the old life can be found within the church, the body of Christ. But they can be. They are. But Paul here is not trying to scare us and tell us that if it's true of you, you're not really saved, or that you're possibly going to lose that salvation and stand condemned before God. Paul is simply reminding us of the reality that we have been saved from wrath because of Jesus. That wrath that is going to come on those who are not saved, who are unforgiven, who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus, is going to fall on them for their sin. Our sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus, so we don't stand in fear of that. So why say it, Paul? Paul is, in essence, making this statement to have a similar effect, like the effect that the Lord's Supper is to have on the child of God. Being reminded of the sacrifice that was made and the salvation that was given should have a practical cleansing effect on the child of God. When we come before the Lord to partake of the Lord's table, if we reflect on the sacrifice that was made for our sin, the body that was broken, the blood that was shed, what Jesus did, as a child of God, that should move us. It should affect us, cause us to reflect on our lives and what we are doing, how we're living, and to make adjustment. In the same way, if we reflect on what would be true of us apart from Christ, eternity apart from God in hell, that should motivate us. And so Paul says, hey, you want to remove the evidences of the old life? Take a few moments and reflect on the wrath of God. Just what you've been saved from. And then, fourthly, Paul tells us to cooperate with God's work of renewal. Look at verses 10 and 11 if you would. And have put on the new man. Again, is that something we should do or something that's done in this text? It's done. We've already put on the new man. That happened at salvation. We need to become who we are. We need to live like it. But then he goes on and says, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So Paul changes tenses. In the first part of the verse, you have put on the new man. Aorist tense, it's a done deed. Which is renewed, present participle. It's an ongoing, continuous thing. These words also are different in this sense. There are two words in the Greek language that are translated new. One is distinctive in that it means new in the sense of time, in a time aspect. The other is new in the sense of quality. In verse number 10, when Paul says, and have put on the new man, aorist tense, past tense, it's the word that is distinctive of time. And is renewed, that present participle, ongoing action, is that word that speaks of quality. You were made new in Christ. You received new life in him. You trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, but now, until you go to glory to be with him, you are constantly being renewed, made new, being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is telling us here in verses 10 and 11, it may seem a little out of place. You've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew. Are we getting now into issues of prejudice and disunity, schism in the body of Christ? No. Paul's giving us a clue about how we cooperate with God in this renewing process. The believer has once and for all put on the new man, but he's being renewed in that he is being made more like Christ. And God, by way of the Holy Spirit, will continue that work until it is complete. The question is, will you cooperate? Okay, Pastor, How can I cooperate with the work that God is doing? Two thoughts that we get as clues from the text. Notice again, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Number one, how do we cooperate with him in the work he is doing? Commune with Christ. What did Jesus say in John 15 to his disciples about how they would be able to maintain joy and stay faithful and be faithful in obedience to him? What was the key? Abide in me. Abide. You abide, you'll have joy. You abide, you'll stay faithful. You abide, you'll be obedient. You abide, you'll love. Abide. Commune with Christ. How do you grow in knowledge? Paul said in Philippians 3:10, one of the goals, one of the purposes, one of the missions of his life was what? That I may know him. Again, know is not just here. It's not just cognitive in this sense. Know biblically is always the connection of this with this. And the same is true of knowing Christ. And if I'm going to know him intimately in that way, I need to commune with him. Friends, you commune with Christ sincerely, constantly. Guarantee you tonight, you'll be able to get victory over the evidences of the old man in your life. But then the second way that you can cooperate with what he is doing, not only commune with Christ, but secondly, connect with his body. Now, unfortunately, this isn't very popular today, but it's true. Why does Paul go on and talk about where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision? Can I ask you, what is the place he's talking about? WH where identifies a place, doesn't it? What is that place? The body of Christ. And what is the body of Christ? The church. Paul tells me that if I'm going to get rid of the evidences of the old in my life, if I'm going to connect my life, Christ, with my living, what I'm actually doing, one of the keys to cooperating with God in that renewing work is being connected to the body of Christ. You see, God created and designed you to be a part of a community of believers where you can be and I can be edified, exhorted, encouraged, prayed for, prayed over, prayed with, built up, etc., etc., etc. And so often today, people are disconnecting, they're drawing away from the body, and in doing so, we are stepping away from one of the main resources God has given us to cooperate with him in being renewed, being made like Jesus. Now, if the body's imperfect, let's work on it, not run away from it. Let's work together to grow up in the way that he wants us to. Do you understand that when the Bible talks about being built up in him, growing up into him, what does that represent? A construction that's done or a construction that's being worked on? Yeah. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be, right? And if he's still working on me and he's still working on you and we gather together, guess what? He's still working on us. And so, cooperate with God in the work of renewal. Commune with Christ. Connect with his body. Maybe tonight, there are some evidences of the old that we need to work on. The wonderful reality is God's not left us to work on it on our own. He's given us everything we need. Will you and I commit to removing the evidences of the old man in our lives? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for time spent in the Word. And I pray tonight as we continue to mull over and ponder on this thought of connecting Christ, who is our life, with our living, becoming who we are in Christ, that you would help us to identify those places in our lives where the evidences of the old man remain, and help us to commit to cooperate with you to get rid of them, to remove them, to have victory over them. And we will praise and thank you for it in Jesus' name.